Most of you know I'm not a holiday guy. I regard every day as equally evil as the next day. You can tell by, if you can see the camera shot, there's a bunch of stuff that's conveniently right out of frame right now. That's on purpose. But like I said, I'm not a holiday guy, but I was talking last week with somebody, and I said of all the holidays on all the calendars, whether they're Christian or state or what, Thanksgiving is the most dispensationally correct holiday. Now, to celebrate Thanksgiving, you have to have an object of thanks. This week on Facebook, we used to give thanks to God for things in America. Now Facebook wants us to thank people. There's no regard for God anymore, and there's nothing wrong with thanking people. But Thanksgiving was thanksgiving to God, and that is, if you turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5, people always wonder, what's God's will for me? I want to know the will of God. I'm not mad at him. I used to be one of them. But 1 Thessalonians 5:18 is pretty clear. 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So for 30 seconds at the dinner table on Thursday, right before the football games and the family fights and Uncle Bob got drunk, everybody was in the will of God because they were giving thanks for just a few minutes. So that definitely is the will of God. But something that I want to talk about before we get into Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving actually gives a great lesson on why you must rightly divide your Bible. The story of... One week we had the 8-track tapes falling off the wall. What were we talking about finding our own space the other day? Anyways, but notice, look at 1 Thessalonians 5:18 really closely. It does not say for everything give thanks. It says in everything give thanks. In. Why is that? Well, we have... Think about it for a second. Lord, thank you for that car accident that paralyzed me. That would be kind of silly, right? Oh, Lord, I want to thank you for my brain tumor. That's not real world stuff. That's silly. To the death of a child. Thank you for that. No, it says in everything we have a reason to be thankful. Because we can't be thankful for everything. There's a lot of horrible things that happen to us, to our friends, to our family members in the world. And in my experience, and it's only anecdotal, you know, it's just me and what I've observed in churches and growing up, is that Christianity tries to sugarcoat this evil world and try to make it all just, it's wonderful. It's, you know, oh, this is horrible, but I know God's just gonna, what? Or I know God's just trying to, how about, that was a horrible thing that happened to you. And admit that it's horrible. We're in a sin-cursed planet, and the devil's the god of this world. But Bible-believing Christianity, respecting dispensations and right division, doesn't have to sugarcoat the world. We don't have to tell stories about horrible things that happened to us. We don't have to say, well, you know, this happened, but I know God's going to do X. Just say, no, that was terrible. Let's help. Let's pray. Let's serve. Let's be strong and understand that, you know, even though we're in a terrible time now, we're saved and sealed for eternity. And no matter how bad it gets here, you know, if I'm on fire, that's a bad day. If I'm on fire, wow, I'm on fire. That's painful. I'm glad that's the closest I'll ever get to hell. Thank you, Lord, for my salvation. I mean, that's extreme, and I'm sure that wouldn't be the first thing I would think to do if I was on fire. You know? Let's pray a prayer of thanksgiving. But that's the mindset that we can have. And you can't give thanks for everything. A lot of things are just terrible. And I've been around so many sunshine, lollipops, Jesus people that, you know, they almost try to be too sweet that they're not able to get down in the trenches and help people. You know, I thought of an example, just because I have an example like this in my relatively near orbit, but you know, we're all parents here. What's your worst nightmare as a parent? Burying your kid. Doesn't get any worse than that. My neighbor across the street buried his child 30 years ago. You bring it up today, he will cry. It's just, you don't get over that. You learn to go on, but you never get over it. The worst nightmare. What will your good Christian friends say to you? Your sunshine people, you know. I know God's just got a wonderful plan for all of us, and we're all supposed to be happy and healthy and prosperous. They'll come to you and try to comfort you with words like, we just have to trust that this is part of God's wonderful plan. Really? God's wonderful plan. So, what they're in essence telling you is, your dead child equals wonderful. And not only that, you can thank God for doing it. That's comforting, isn't it? It makes me, you know, I hear people tell me stories like this of things people have said to them when they're going through hard times. And part of me wonders, you know, how long do you have to go to church and learn the Christianese and the lingo to say something like that to somebody who's in such a horrible time? How long do you have to get, you know, inculcated in the culture of the things that you say to think, that's a good idea to say that right now? That'll help them. But you know what? I was there. I was one of them. You know, I wouldn't know what to say, so I would probably say something like that. But the fact of the matter is, this person's well-meaning. They're your friend. By all accounts, they're a brother, a sister in Christ, and they're trying to help you, but they've now compounded your pain. Because not only are you dealing with, I'm in a sin-cursed world, bad things happen, we all die because of sin, but not only that, now it's wonderful. You need to understand that it's wonderful because God did it to you. That's not helpful. And these people, many times, they read the same Bible we do. They go to similar churches that we do. So how is it that they're capable of saying such things? Well, and I promise, we'll get to Thanksgiving. This is an example of showing where you are at dispensationally changes everything, changes how you view the nitty-gritty, like something like this happening. Turn over to Psalm 118. How is it that people could say things like that? Now, I am headed into saying something that will probably offend most of you. So brace. But Psalm 118 and verse 23. Most of us will be familiar with this verse. 118:23. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. When I was a kid, the pastor of the church was a guitar player, and he took psalms and set them to music. He made up his own music, so we had to sing this song about twice a week. And the reason I bring this up, in about 4 months, hopefully in 4 months, we will have an unseasonably warm day in northeastern Ohio. And you, if you're on Facebook or social media, you will see pop up a picture or a picture of kids playing in the grass or a picnic, and they'll have, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day. So today, let's just chart this out. According to Psalm 118, the Lord made it, and it's marvelous. If you've done that before, I'm not mad at you. I would have done it on social media too, had I not. But nobody ever posts that verse when the polar vortex hits. We had that hurricane come up and that crashed through the Gulf and tore up all the trees up here and caused all that damage. Nobody was putting up Psalm 118 when they're taking the tree branch off their car. You know, why is that? Nobody posts that when it's been cold and gray and wet for a week up here. I just ask questions. How did Psalm 118 become the "it's good weather today" passage? How did we get there? How did it turn into, well, weather's nice today and my picnic went well and wow, we had a great women's small group meeting at the park. This is the day that the Lord has made. I can read Psalms 118. It's not talking about nice weather. It's, look at the, well, up. If I do that, I won't have enough time to finish. But that's what everybody I know does with that verse. It's good weather today. Let's say Psalms 118. And I think we have in our lives, generally as Americans, things are good. You know, 99% of the world would love to have our problems. So I think we lose perspective on the evil of the world we live in. Because while us and our friends had our wonderful picnic and we're posting, look at this marvelous day that the Lord made, someone in our zip code or near our zip code found out their child's dead today. Somebody in this zip code or near this zip code, you don't have to go far northeast or northwest to get into rough neighborhoods, someone was murdered. This is the day. It's not a wonderful day for them. I mean, people are murdered, raped, children are beaten, wives got the call, your husband's never coming home from work today. We life flighted into the hospital, but he didn't make it. This is the day. It's not wonderful. It's not marvelous. It's horrible. But what mid-Acts, Pauline, dispensation, that's a lot of words. Way too many for a sign out front. But what dispensational understanding gives you is the ability to understand what's going on when horrible things happen. Even though you may have had a good day, a lot of people aren't. It's a present evil world. And it gives you, it's not that you're smarter or better or more wonderful than everybody else, but it gives you an understanding where you know, that would be a stupid thing to say right now. That would do more harm than good for this person that I'm trying to comfort. But it, dispensational understanding gives you a level of maturity because you just don't come to it, you know, oh, that guy seems nice, I'll believe what he says. You don't come to it like that. You come to it, you know, like you said, you're looking at verses and comparing them, and that can't be right. Well, maybe it is, and that has to be so. That's how you come to it, and it gives you a level of maturity where you think twice about just ripping a verse out of the Psalms. Take it completely out of its doctrinal context. Apply it spiritually to you and make it about the weather. You can't do that with that kind of understanding. But here's an example of how dispensational thinking changes how you think about something like that. Turn over, if you will, to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and 16. We're still talking about today. Ephesians 5:16. Redeeming the time. Well, start at verse 15. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are marvelous and wonderful because the Lord made them. No. According to the revelation of the mystery given to Paul, the days now are evil. Fit that into the song for a minute. This is the day that the Lord has made. And it's evil. Huh? Something's changed. If the day is evil, can the Lord make evil? He's holy. Something's going on. Something doesn't fit. You have to choose one or the other. What do you do? If you had a bad day, then it's an evil day. But if you had a good day, it's marvelous. You're living on a planet run by Satan, populated with 7 billion people who are in opposition to God. Be surprised when you have a great day. You know, if you're living godly in Christ Jesus, you're promised persecution. That's not fun. That's evil days. But which one do you quote on Facebook? I was taught the song when I was a kid, "All the promises in the book are for me," or something like that. You can't do that. You can't claim every promise because a lot of them are opposite. Am I promised evil days and told to redeem them, or am I promised marvelous days? You can't have both. And that's where rightly dividing comes in. And a lot of people will just pick whatever verse they want depending on their circumstances. You know, I'm having a bad day, so it's an evil day. But the key is 2 Timothy 2:15. Now, this is as close to a slogan verse as there is with dispensational understanding. A lot of people focus on the study in the verse and miss the workman part, though. But 2 Timothy 2:15, this is how you sort it out. When you have two opposite verses about the same topic, what do I do? Which one do I choose? You have to figure out who's talking to whom, and am I that audience? Is it me? Is this verse talking to me? And you do that by doing 2 Timothy 2:15 study. You mean I'm not going to get a magical zap? No. You got to do the work. You got to study. You got to lay the verses side by side. You got to look at them over and over again. Think. Use the brain that God has given all of us. You got to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That tells me two things. You must divide it. You can't sing every promise in the book is for me. You have to divide it. That's what the verse says. And you can do it wrong. Rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what all this study is about. Are we getting it right? Are we rightly dividing? Is this us or is this not us? That's what the work is all about. That's why we talk about it so much. And that's what happens. When you do what that verse says, when you study, and you look, and you lay down four dozen verses on the page, and you do a Bible search by topic, and look at the way things change throughout the Bible, it sorts itself out. The Bible tells you, this is, I'm talking to you. This is, there's no way I can. I promise we'll get to Thanksgiving. But that's the key of what you learn from looking back at what happened in this country at the first Thanksgiving. You learn that you can't claim every promise in the book is for you. So when you do study, one of the things you'll soon realize is your newspaper will match what your Bible says in Ephesians 5:16. I mean, pull up any national newspaper, any world newspaper, you can't make it to the turn without saying, this world is evil. These days are evil. This is horrible. So every day is equally evil. You need not regard one over the other. They're all evil. So happy Thanksgiving, everybody. On that note, let's talk about the first Thanksgiving in America. Now, currently in public schools, when you talk about Thanksgiving and British people coming to America, it's the evil white man came over to bring smallpox and disease and death to the Indian. Have a nice day! That's how our country started. And that's pretty much all you hear, but there's much more to it than that. And it does teach the importance of right division. And I know I always say eternal things are paramount. Worry about the eternal things. And what matters, what's going to matter at the judgment seat of Christ when you have all eternity to think about how you've spent your life in His body. But right division can also affect your material circumstance here in the now and now, too. It can have drastic changes on your life and your situation. And the pilgrims learned the hard way, quite honestly. But the first Thanksgiving, many of you have probably heard of the Puritans. They were still teaching it in school when I was a kid. Not anymore. But the Puritans were a sect. They broke away from the Church of England. and they started their own group. I mean, they were pure Itens. We are pure. We are pure in doctrine. We are pure in living. We are pure in everything. Who would want to sign up for that today? Have a smaller crowd than we do. They were being persecuted, you know, so they go to religiously tolerant Holland, where all sects and all sects were accepted, and they started getting persecuted in Holland. So it's like, we got to get off this continent, guys. And that's what the story is, and I don't know if any of you ever heard Rush Limbaugh before, but every year he tells the story of the first Thanksgiving on his radio show, and he uses it to teach that communism never works and free market capitalism is the best way to go. That's why he teaches it. But when I hear it, I hear dispensational understanding is what changed. Nobody wants to raise their hand and say, listen to Rush Limbaugh, bunch of bigots. But they left England in the early 17th century. What was it, 1620, I think. I know they sent out a ship that didn't make it very far before they hit a storm and they had to come back. But then they actually got across in 1620, and they got permission from King James. Yes, that King James. They got permission from him to go through to the New World through a company called the Virginia Company and establish a settlement in America. And they were supposed to go up to the Hudson Bay, and they didn't make it there. They made it to Cape Cod, Boston. Wicked awesome Cape Cod. So they're thinking, oh no, we have permission from the king to settle a colony in Hudson Bay. We're never going to make it up there before, you know, winter sets in. We have to do something and settle right here. So they drew up the Mayflower Compact. Because, you know, we don't have any permission from the king, but this is our contract now. This is what we're going to do. And that's what they did. And it's funny to hear the story. I hear preachers go over this. People that think God needs people to tell stories for them, they love to spin the circumstances of events to try to tell stories for God as if he was not omnipotent enough and awesome enough. But the fact that, you know, and I heard this one preacher say, they ended up at Plymouth where they weren't supposed to be, and God did that on purpose. And then he tells, you see, there was a big Indian colony in Plymouth. And they had tilled the fields, and they built villages, and they had corn planted for years, and they all died. They all got smallpox and died right before the pilgrims came. Isn't that great? Like, you know, God killed those filthy red men to make way for the Puritans, is the way, you know, the story's told. You know, once again, I don't know how long you have to go to church to celebrate the death of a bunch of people for whom Christ died. You know, you'd like to see him maybe survive and hear something about Christ to the next year, but you know, that's the way preachers spin it. But they say that God killed the Indians to make way for the communist pilgrims. Yes, communists. The pilgrims were communists. Oh, what are you talking about? Every Christian we knows that, you know, Ronald Reagan defeated the evil of Gorbachev, and God hates communism, and Christianity hates communism. Not so. Now, communism as is practiced in the world today, we're going to rule with an iron fist, we're going to give you your share unless you pay off the right guy to bribe. Obviously, that's not God's system. But turn over to Acts 2. And this was drawn up in the Mayflower Compact. I say this because Christians, when they're opposing people who maybe have a, you know, a different economic worldview, they may lean more towards the left wing and, you know, oppose redistribution and all that. Christians a lot of times will say, the Bible is against communism, the Bible is against Marxism. And what's going to happen is if that person knows the Bible better than you do, they're going to run you right over here and rub your nose in this verse. And you better know what to do with it. Acts 2, this is Peter, the little flock of Israel, right at Pentecost. And what did they do? They did exactly what Jesus told them to do back in the Gospels. So when Jesus said, sell all your stuff and give it to the poor. Here's what they did. Acts 2:44, and all that believed were together and had all things common. Commune. Communism. All things common. And sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Just like Jesus told them to do. Master, what good thing shall I do to inherit the kingdom or to have eternal life? Sell all your stuff. Give it to the poor. Follow me. They were doing that. Lots of churches today love to preach Acts 2. Nobody is doing Acts 2:44 and 45. You all drove here in your own cars, unless you stole one. You have at least one possession that I know of that you haven't sold, so you've disobeyed this verse. But that's Bible. They were a commune. They sold all their possessions. Why did they do that? They're about to go into the tribulation. They're about to go into a system where they can't buy or sell. They need to take care of each other. So, I don't want to run that rabbit trail, but I mean, look at the last half of verse 45. Parted them with all those possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. Karl Marx couldn't have said it better. To each, or from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. That's Bible. Is that our doctrine? The Puritans thought so. Mayflower Compact. No private property. All lands and were common. From each according to his ability, to each according to his need. And that's where they got it. Acts 2:44. So that's what they came ashore with. This is how we're going to do it, guys. We're going to have a commune. We're going to worship the Lord. We're going to serve him. And everything is going to be great. Work out great. Well, once again, that's why Karl Marx in his writing wanted to use the Bible to justify his economic system to Christians. And he was going to use that verse. Let's look at the words of Jesus over in Luke. Turn over a couple pages. I may have put Luke 2 in your outline, but I'm pretty sure it's Luke 12. Well, maybe Luke. Oh, it'd be helpful if I was in the book of Luke. Okay, it is Luke 12. Luke 12, 24. This is Jesus talking. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? So don't worry about it. God's going to feed you. That's the doctrine that tribulation Israel has. Aren't they getting their daily bread? When they're being chased by the beast into the wilderness and they have no food, they can't buy anything, they can't sell anything, how are we going to survive? God gives them daily bread. And it's not spiritual. I learned a neat thing from the Bible today. It's food falls from the sky. Manna. Happened before, it'll happen again. But that's the kind of doctrine that these people came to the New World with. They believed they were God's chosen people, a new Israel or a neo-Israel, and we are going to the promised land. So they took these verses, spiritualized them, grabbed them out of their context, and said they're mine. And this is how we're going to do it. Communism. God's going to provide for all of us and feed us. So, the Puritans, Karl Marx wasn't going to live for 200 years, so they didn't know yet that Christians are supposed to hate communism. They came to shore with that system. So all property was communal. And what happened as they shared everything equally and, you know, parted all things among themselves, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need? One half, D-E-A-D, dead. How's that working out for them? They claimed the promises. They claimed the doctrine. And half of them died. Starvation, a lot. Why didn't God feed them? He promised right there in that verse that he would, aren't I better than the birds? The birds living, I'm dying. What's going on here? Well, they just didn't have enough faith. Really? go get in a boat, go across the sea where very few people humans on planet Earth have taken that voyage, grab your whole family, your kids, your future, and go see how it goes over there. Those people had faith. They believed what they were doing, or else they wouldn't have got on the boat. But it's not that. It's they weren't claiming the right doctrine. They weren't claiming the right verses. They were picking Psalm 118 instead of realizing Ephesians 5:16, I'm in an evil world. And that's why doctrine has consequences. So Acts 2:44 and 45 failed them, the pilgrims. It failed. And they suffered and starved and died. And you know, I use the example that everybody's excuse when a Bible promise fails. They love to blame you. You didn't have enough faith. What about, you just didn't have a right heart, or you weren't living right, brother. These were the Puritans, not the Grecians, not the Flesians. They were trying to do right. You know, obviously their doctrine was wrong, but it wasn't the wicked godlessons claiming. You know, these were people who were trying to serve God as best they knew how, and obviously they had no idea the difference between Paul and the revelation of the mystery, but they were following verses and they were dying by the scores. There are stories of some people who dug their own graves and went down to lay in it so nobody would have to expend the energy to bury them. I mean, this is a hard time, and they're claiming Bible promises and following Bible verses. You know, that's something. You know, it's easy to make excuses for the Bible. You know, my 401k only grew by 1% this year instead of 3%. But God's still blessing me. You can't make excuses for, we're God's people, we're chosen, He's going to feed us, He's going to provide, we're going to do exactly what He says in Acts 2 and have all things common, and disaster happens. People die. You can't make excuses for that. You can't say, it's working. No, it's not working. And it's obvious that it's not working. So, what happened? They were going to be the shining city on the hill. Now they were a small village of misery, despair, and death. And they, the settlers in Virginia, not in Plymouth Colony, but once the settlers there, John Rolfe called them a peculiar people, marked and chosen by the finger of God. That's making yourself Israel, making yourself, you know, claiming promises, claiming doctrine that's not yours. But when you say, I'm God's chosen people and America's my promised land, Joe Smith and the Mormons couldn't say it any better. That's what they teach. And that's taught in, I can only go by my experience, the Baptist persuasion. That's taught in pretty much every Baptist church in America. We're God's chosen people and America's God's country and America has a covenant with God. I can't find America signing a covenant with God in here. I can find God looking down at the whole planet and saying, you're all under sin, and I'm going to provide mercy upon all by ushering in the dispensation of God's grace. But it's not working. Governor Bradford, what are you going to do? He made a radical decision. He chose to abandon the Acts 2 doctrine together, saying, I tried that verse, half of us are dead. We're going to try something else. Now, that's a pretty radical decision. A lot of times leaders, they kind of get stuck in their own, oh, I'm just going to keep doing it, and it's going to work eventually, it's going to work eventually. You know, it takes a certain level of humility to say, this is not working, I'm wrong, we got to change. You don't see that a lot. But that's what he saw. He saw, he claimed this prosperity and this provision, and he sowed Acts 2 in his colony, and what he reaped was a bunch of skinny, dead people. Didn't work. So he had to try something different. Now this is where Rush Limbaugh likes to talk about the glory of capitalism and free market and Ronald Reagan and all that. There's much more important issues than American politics in this when you're looking at your Bible. It wasn't like Governor Bradford one night said, I understand the revelation of the mystery as Christ gave it to Paul at the dispensation. He didn't do that, but he found another verse that was different. He said, let's try this. It's still Bible. It's not that he became a mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalist, but he did find other verses with a different plan. in 1 Thessalonians. And chapter 3. We'll call this one the Pauline Compact. Not Pauline, but he changed. He still stayed in the Bible, but he switched from Peter and Christ's words to the words which the risen Christ gave Paul to say. And in 1 Thessalonians 3, we'll start in verse 7. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. What does disorderly look like? Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. Isn't that what they were doing in Acts 2? It's all common, you know, I'll eat your bread, you eat my bread for nothing, we won't have any possessions. Paul says, according to this dispensation, that's disorderly. But wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. So here Paul the preacher, Paul the apostle, he's going into this town, he's doing his work of the ministry, and then he's staying up all night working to make money so people don't have to pay him. Where do you see that ever? You know, like I said a few months ago, you know, most young preachers dream of the day when they can quit their day job. Full-time ministry. You don't see that pattern with Paul. He's working and he's doing the work of the ministry. You can do both. It's possible. But not because we have, verse 9, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. Follow us in what? Get to work. Don't eat any man's bread for nothing. For even when we were with you, we commanded you that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Once again, clarification. If you would not work. If you can't work, you can't work. There's disabled people, there's infirm. But if you choose not to work, if you would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. So you see here something that's completely different from the Mayflower Compact. You see private property. Did you see that there in the first verse? Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. If you're in a commune, you don't own any bread. Your village owns bread. Paul's talking about private property. Bill's bread. Tim's bread. So you see something has changed here. Turn over to 1 Timothy. First Timothy 5 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 5:8. But if any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. You own your own home and your own people. That's private property. Your first, and you know, we went through this when we were talking about grace and money, but you have to provide for your family first. You know, it's private property. It's taking care of your own. It's not a common thing. It's you provide for your family. What's extra? You give charitably, you save, you invest, whatever. But you are first responsible for your own household. That's not Acts 2:44. Acts 2:44 is we're all in this together. Little flock. So, and that's what Governor Bradford changed their colony to. He moved from Peter and Christ's earthly ministry, and he went into Pauline doctrine and what Christ delivered today in the dispensation of grace. But lay the verse, you know, side by side. We have Acts 2:44. You have that in your mind. They had all things common, sold all their possessions, and parted them to every man that had need. You can't make that the same as what we just read in 1 Timothy. If you got your own household and you're providing for them and taking care of them first, you're not living in a commune. It's different. But that's what Governor Bradford did. People like to say, "Oh, well, that was just Pentecost. That was just those guys." No, Jesus taught this over and over again when he talked about that. I had you at Luke 12. Luke, you don't have to turn to this, but, Luke 12:33, sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, and on, but if I've sold all that I have, I won't have my own house. So how would I worry about providing for my house? It can't be the same doctrine. And that's what Governor Bradford did. He put aside the kingdom doctrine. He went with, let's just call it, is it 8 or 18? Yeah. He moved from Acts 2. So that obviously didn't work. I've got a bunch of skinny dead people. Let's try 1 Timothy 5:8 and see how that goes. So what he did, it must have been disastrous. He left the red letters and went to the boring black letters over there to the right of Acts. It had to go even worse from there. He wrote, Governor Bradford wrote of that disaster, of leaving what most people are comfortable with, the red letters and the early part of the book of Acts. He said, this had very good success. Wow. Why? For it made all hands very industrious. As much more corn was planted, the women went willingly into the field and took their little ones with them that would before say, oh, I'm too weak, I can't go. So now we've got people out in the fields planting, women going out, taking their rugrats out. Plant with me, son. Plant with me, daughter. And it has great success. Why? Well, if God's not doing Acts 2, you can name it and claim it until you're all dead. And it's not going to happen. But if God is doing 1 Timothy 5:8 and you stumble into it eventually, it's going to work. Because that's what God's doing. And understand, in this dispensation, we have that constant fight with our flesh. It's a war in our members. The good that I would, I do not. I'm not going to try to say, pull a President Bush on it. Vote me once. Shame on you. But there's this battle in our flesh, and if I'm working and sweating all day, and, you know, we all know how lazy Tim is. I'm just kidding. And he's sitting there playing Xbox all day while I'm out sweating in the field. You know what's going to happen? I'm not going to work that hard today, that bum over there. And then goes on for another 2 weeks. Well, why am I working so hard? He's going to eat my food, and he's done nothing. That's why communism fails everywhere. Acts 2 failed. Acts 2 philosophy on humans failed every single time in human history other than Acts 2. Why is that? Because God's Holy Spirit was poured out on them and caused them to walk in the statutes. They all woke up one day and said, I love my brother the same as I love myself. Wow. So we're all going to work hard together. That's the only reason that worked. I know I use the joke that, you know, communism's failed every time it's tried other than when God made it work. It takes Almighty God to make communism work. But that's why it failed. And knowing that we have this battle with our flesh, giving you, this is your land. Pass or fail, it's your land. It's your family, it's your house. It's yours. You're responsible, your kids, your house. That's you. Now you have drive to be successful. Whatever I get out of this is mine. Whatever profit I have is mine. I can use it for things that I want to build for my family, for my kids, for, you know, giving charitably to people. So you have that play off that, you know, the kind of selfish side in your flesh. You know, God understands that we are not empowered by the Holy Ghost in the way that those folks were. So it's a way of, you know, making this dispensation work. But so they had this great success. And, you know, they didn't, once again, they didn't say, oh, I see Paul now. They were desperate. We got to stay biblical, but let's try something that's different than this because we're all dying. And they stumbled into right doctrine, and they had the first Thanksgiving. They went from starvation to feasts of Thanksgiving because they got their doctrine, their compact, their colony in line with what God is doing today. That's why they had success. You know, people, when we talk about doctrine all the time, and sometimes I see people's eyes roll back in their head, you know, it's splitting hairs. Come on. Can't we have a story or something? But it's important, because you can be biblical all day long and be doing the wrong thing all day long. And right doctrine, you know, every verse in the Bible says exactly what it should say to whom it says it. So, all the Bible doctrine is right. But a lot of the Bible doctrine is not your doctrine. It's not what God's doing today. We're not Israel going into the kingdom. We're not Old Testament Israel. We're not pre-Old Testament back there with Adam and Abraham and all that. So you can, like I said, you can claim your favorite section of Scripture. You can pick your favorite denomination and keep following the verses you like and starve to death. I much more worry about people's souls and understanding of the gospel. You know, do you understand how a soul is saved? Do you understand that Christ died for your sins and that he was buried and he rose again the third day? And what you do is Ephesians 1:13. You hear it, believe it, and trust it. No works. You know, you always start with that. You don't want to fight with an unsaved person over doctrine. But, man, I've seen people claim so many verses and make terrible decisions in their life because they just claimed a verse. And so, right doctrine leads to right consequences. They may not be great consequences. You know, we have the verse, if you live godly in Christ Jesus, that's your doctrine. Persecution. But you'll have right consequences. Flip that coin over. Wrong doctrine leads to wrong consequences many times. So that is the story of the first Thanksgiving, understanding how dispensationalism could have saved a lot of dead people. Let me finish by quoting a friend of mine. He said, "The Puritans were able to give thanks by rightly dividing the land. Private property. This is your piece, this is your piece, this is your piece." That's what led to that feast, that first Thanksgiving, which unknown to them and sadly still others today was the instruction of the Bible, rightly divided all along. That was there for 2,000 years, well, 1600 years before they showed up in America. So that is Thanksgiving. Once again, no matter what circumstance we are in, we always have things to be thankful for, no matter how horrible of our circumstance. We can always be thankful for the gospel. Eternal salvation, that's a pretty good thing to be thankful for. The truth of God's word, the fellowship of like-minded believers. How about Romans 5:1, being at peace with God? No matter how bad things are going and all these horrible things that are happening, I'm at peace with God. God's not mad at me anymore. His righteousness was placed on my account. My sin was imputed to his account. I'm at peace with him. So, be in the will of God more than just one Thursday a year. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us.